You ready for Sunday? Yes. Well, I've been praying about this for a long time and just thinking about, you know, what we're going to be talking about today. You know, last week was kind of flowing into this week somewhat. And then this very, very tragic event happened. I think it's been 2 weeks ago now. I think it was on a Sunday even. Yeah, it was. And I remember coming home, and many of you heard about the passing of Kobe Bryant. And I don't know how many of you are fans of Kobe. I'll just be honest, you know, I'd heard about it, and I thought, oh, that's horrible. And then I saw the outpouring, you know, and it seemed like every social media venue and, you know, from superstars to whoever. And I started looking more into that this week, and it really struck me. Here's the 9 people that died that day. And maybe you are aware of this, maybe you're not. I mean, Kobe is an amazing talent. He set records that will probably never be broken. I mean, he scored 81 points in a game. There's only one other person who's done that, and that was Wilt Chamberlain. But not that Wilt wasn't amazing, but, you know, he was 7 feet tall. It's a little different. So that day, Kobe passed away, and his daughter Gianna, who's up in the top middle there. And then also on that flight, where Orange Coast College basketball coach John Altobelli and his wife Carrie and their daughter Alyssa, her and Gianna were teammates at the Mamba Academy, which is where they were going. Christina Mauser, who's an assistant basketball coach at a K-8 private school in Orange County. Sarah Chester, who was a former principal, and then her daughter Peyton was on the flight. Then the pilot, Ara Zobayan, was also there. It's tragic. I don't know if you've looked into it, and, you know, the NTSB is still doing an investigation. They said they probably won't have official results for a month, but it's very likely, so don't jump to conclusions here, but it's very likely what happened is this. When they left Orange County, where Kobe lived, on the coast, 55 miles away, the weather was clear. It was 4 miles of visibility. You could see it in 4 miles either any direction. And he routinely made that same flight because his basketball school was up in Calabasas, but he lived, you know, about, and then L.A. traffic, any of you have lived in L.A., you never know how long it's going to take to get somewhere, for sure, so you plan ahead. So anyway, on this flight, when he left, it was clear. But then up ahead, the fog got so thick that it nearly was blinding drivers on the freeway, and it can happen like that. I know a lot of people don't realize, you know, they think of L.A. as hot and whatever, but the weather and the mountains, and it can be very, very changing a lot. In fact, the L.A. Police Department grounded all of its helicopters that morning. The pilot had a decision to make. You know, was he going to fly in instruments, or was he going to fly visually? So the tower had already told him, and he spent time circling a golf course in L.A.'s Griffith Park waiting for clearance. Then when they gave him clearance, they gave him visual clearance, but he had the option to go to instruments. And if any of you fly or know much about it, I mean, the difference is visual, it's just you looking. Or he could go to instruments, which it would take longer. He would have to figure it out. You know, I'm not figured out, but he was qualified to do that. But it would have changed what they were doing. And then sometime after its last contact with air traffic control is at 9:45 a.m., the helicopter slammed into the hillside at 1,085 feet high. There was actually a church right near there. And there was one of the volunteers at church was out in the parking lot getting some sound equipment for their service that morning. This is what he said. He said it was thick like swimming in a pool of milk. That's what he said. He said he was retrieving some equipment out in the parking lot, and he heard the sound of a helicopter coming loud and low through the thick marine layer, and it made him look up. He says he couldn't even see anything, not even a silhouette of the helicopter. And said he followed the helicopter for about 20 seconds, and all he could think was, why is anybody flying in this? And he's flying too low, because he knew that there was a hill that went super steep up from where they were, and he was just in his mind thinking, this is not good. And then he had that sinking feeling and then heard the crash. It's very likely my grandfather on my mother's side, he's my namesake, his name was Dennis James Robertson. It's very likely he died in the same way. My mom's family, my mom was actually born in Oklahoma. Pastor Jeremy knows this. She wasn't a boomer, though. Yep. She was born. Where is it? I should know this by heart, but where's the other team play? The team you don't talk about? Yeah, she was born in Stillwater. But anyway, her family, they were farmers. But because of the Dust Bowl, it had been a little while later, but because of the Dust Bowl, the effects of that, they still couldn't make it. So what her family did, kind of like if you blend kind of Grapes of Wrath and maybe even a little bit of the, you know, hillbilly, they loaded up everything they had in a truck, everything, with two other families, and they loaded everything up and kind of caravaned to California. So this was the early 40s. My mom was 4 when they made this trip. She lost her only pair of shoes on the way and didn't get another pair till they got to California. And on the way, they stopped. They had some cool pictures. You know, if you look at the pictures, it's just amazing. I mean, they did stop at the Royal Gorge on the way, and they did some things. But when they got there, because this is long before, you know, it wasn't like you stop and make a phone call, they were supposed to live with my great-grandparents who are already in Northern California. But when they got there, another family member had got there first, so now there's no room. So, true story, Northern California, they lived in a tent in the front yard for a year. And during that year, my grandfather got a job at the local lumber mill. So what he did was he would take scrap lumber or get lumber cheap and built a house. And it's so weird to think of it like this. Now, some of you who are builders, you know, yeah, like, yeah, that's no big deal. But you can go to the street where they lived and see that house. It looks like just every other house. But that's who he was. So he got into the lumber business that way, started as just one of the guys on the line. And then he worked his way up. And then also with that, moved up the coast. And so they lived in a lot of different places in Northern California and then worked their way through Oregon up all the way to Alaska. So at the time they were living in Alaska, I was in eighth grade, and I remember getting one of those notes you get, you know, that says you got to meet your mom out front, which is weird. You know, you don't know what it is. I didn't have any inclination of what it was, but what it was is he was on a scouting mission with the lumber company, and the exact same thing happened, where they were disoriented, flying in heavy weather and heavy fog, and flew right into the side of a mountain. The only thing they salvaged was his Bible out of that. He was a man of God. And I think about those things, and I think about how us being disoriented like that, it could have not only serious complications, because they say up to 10% of flight crashes are the result of that kind of thing. And here's what it's called scientifically. It's called spatial disorientation in flight. And what it is, it affects your visual and your vestibular and your proprioceptive systems. You know what those are, right? Yep. Anybody had knee surgery and they talk to you about proprioception? You know, it's when you mess with some body part and then you have to learn again where it is in space. So it's like when you learn to walk again and they say, okay, now put your foot out there. It's not going to feel right, but you start to feel it more correctly. It's fascinating, really, how this happens. I mean, it's a tragic thing, but it's interesting how it works. I'll give you some examples that might make more sense. Have you ever been sitting at a traffic signal and all of a sudden you have this sensation you're moving because the car next to you is moving, but you weren't? Same thing. Because what happens is your sense of orientation and your visual, what you see, doesn't line up for a second. And then you get that sense. Have you ever been maybe on a boat for a little while or maybe doing something and maybe amusement park rides or something, and then you have that sense that you're still moving? You're not moving, but your mind is telling you you're moving. You shut your eyes and you're like, whoa, it makes me sick. Right? So here's what actually happens. It's interesting to think through, you know, what is actually going on there. But this, this is fun too. Have anybody used those virtual reality goggles? They look kind of like this. You ever done anything like that? Where inside the visual, you see all these things, and you start to feel and you see movement, but it's not really there. Or maybe you've been on an amusement park ride, or sometimes they'll have them even local little places where you sit in kind of this little kind of includes little, it's like a little mini theater. And then in front of you, they show a video of what's happening and the car moves. Or maybe at Disneyland, you've been somewhere where they'll have a puff of air or some kind of sprinkle and it feels like you're actually doing what you're seeing happen when really you haven't moved or gone anywhere. It's kind of a weird feeling. Have you ever wondered about it though? Like, why don't you feel movement all the time? Like, if you've been on a plane, you know how it is when you get ready to take off and you can see the people who are nervous, their knuckles are getting white, and you see other people who are just ready to go, and some people just don't even care, sleep. But then you feel that jolt as the brakes go off, and then the engines are revved up, and you move, and you can feel the whole thing, and you can imagine what's happening outside. But then you look outside, and you have no sense of the speed as when you look outside, as when you're sitting in your chair, and man, we are really moving. I almost said flying. We're really moving. And then after a few minutes, you don't even notice it anymore. But you're still moving, right? Unless the plane moves, unless it dips or jerks or the pilot turns, then you again have that sensation. Or maybe you're riding in a car and as long as the road is smooth and the driver's a good driver, you don't feel it. Or how about this? You ever know, you know how fast we're spinning in space? Anybody know? About 1,000 feet per or miles per hour. We're actually spinning at 100 or 1,000 miles per hour. We don't even sense it. Here's how it works. It's kind of a weird deal. The middle one there, that vestibular gland, there's this part in your inner ear. It's about the size of a pencil eraser, they say. So there's all these canals that attach to it. And inside those canals, there's a gelatinous substance. It's got a name, but it wouldn't matter. And then there's little hairs that stick up out of there. So what happens is the fluid in there moves every time we move. And as that fluid moves, those little hairs, they move along with it. And that tells you inside your ear that you're moving. Then what happens is, for it to work right, your eyes have to line up with what your ears are telling you. That's why you get sick when you're on a boat or some in a plane, because your eyes are conflicted with what's in your ears, and your brain says something's wrong, and it makes you nauseous. But here's what happens, probably, I don't want to just say for sure, I'm not the NTSB, but with Kobe's flight, and then with my grandfather's flight, here's what happens. So imagine with me, if you will, you're flying, and you start to make a turn. So if the turn goes like this, the fluid starts to move, and so those hairs move. But then what happens is, as you continue to move, if you can't see, what ends up happening is that fluid in there settles in that position, and so the hairs go straight up again. So in your brain, it's telling you you're no longer turning, but you're straight up, even though you're turning. Now, the proprioception part, that's the rest of your body and, you know, the sensations you feel. But again, there's no wind blowing on you. There's nothing to tell your body that what the little hairs, the vestibular system is telling you is correct. So then what happens? Imagine now, the hairs are upright, but you're in the turn. So then you come out of the turn, the hairs go this way, because the fluid inside moves this way, because the turn stopped. Now the fluid should have brought the hair straight up, because now you're going straight. But instead, because they'd already gone straight, now they flow this way. So what happens is, you're straight, but in your mind, you think you're turning. So what happens a lot of times, mostly with airline pilots, like if they're in a constant turn, they can get disoriented like that, and they call it a death spiral, because what'll happen is they think they're turning when they're straight, so they overcorrect the other way, and then they end up spinning and don't even know it and hit the ground. Scary, isn't it? So who do you trust? When that happens, you think about, how can you get this? But if your info, if your eyes don't look at something that's fixed and real and solid, you can't correct what your brain is telling you. And it happens so fast sometimes, and it happens in a way that, you know, on the one side, we can look at it and we can say, well, scientifically, I think I understand what went wrong there. But that mistake wasn't just a mistake where, you know, you're parked at a stoplight and hit your brakes a little harder when they're already on and you're not moving, you thought you were. Not like that. Instead, this is a fatal mistake, or sadly, it could be an eternal mistake. I know you're sitting there thinking, what's he talking about? Here's what I'm talking about. Here's what I'm talking about. We have to have a standard. We have to have a standard by which we judge, that we know what's up, what's straight up, what's right. Because if all we rely on is, of course, not our inner ear, I'm not talking about that, but if we just rely on just what we feel or think or society thinks or feels in a certain situation, how much can you trust that? Because the fact is, what'll happen sometimes in our world today is that the society can start to change and we feel pulled to change with it, but we know what's right. But sometimes if we get our eyes off what the standard is, it's easy to go along with that, and then those little hairs of our conscience start to stand up and we feel like it's right. And yet it's turning in a way that's dangerous. And you have no frame of reference or point of reference to tell what it is. I'm an emotional person, but I know that my feelings sometimes don't tell me what I need to know. I know sometimes that what I sense may not be exactly right. I want to push it a little further. We also have to have a standard by which to judge our morality. Because if I make myself the judge, then that means you're in trouble. Can we be honest? Right? Because you may not agree with what I think all the time, but I'm right, right? At least inside, my moral compass says I'm right. My hairs are sticking up. You know what I mean. If I had hairs, they'd be up. What we need is a standard that doesn't change. One that, see, if that system I had up there before with the visual, the proprioception, and all of that was aligned correctly, your eyes would be seeing the standard, and no matter what was moving inside, we would say, okay, I feel culture pushing this way, or I feel myself wanting to do this, but I know what's right, and it's right here. And you would make those adjustments because you know what is right. We need something that can be trusted, that's going to be the same all the time. Everything's got standards. We know that, right? Even if, I know we've all done this. In fact, I did it this week where I was at a basketball game and I was watching the play and they called the call. And we, those of us where I was sitting in the stands, I happened to be sitting in the visitor stands because that's where the open seats were. And it was awkward because the call went against them. And it was one of those calls where we could have gone both ways. In fact, at the call, I mean, we were all kind of like, what was the call there? And you're wishing for a replay to see, how did they call that? Because I didn't see a foul, first of all, but to think it was there. And so I'm like, well, what's the standard? Well, how does that work? I mean, we realize that the referee is the one that we have given the authority to tell what the standard is, and we hope that they hold to the standard that's in the book, but we've all seen them make a bad call. But you know their standards. My point is, you might disagree sometimes with the call, but you know that there's a right standard there. Oh, it's the same in everything. You know, if you watch gymnastics, you know, there's only been one gymnast in history. He's got that perfect 10-year, that Nadia Comaneci, back years and years and years ago. We know there's a standard. We know there's a standard in swimming. You know, you have to stay in the lanes. Does anybody swim competitively? You know what happens if you touch that lane, or if you, for some reason, go over, or you make a mistake in how you touch the side of the pool. I mean, there's standards for everything. There's standards in football, of course. We just came through, as Pastor Jeremy mentioned, you know, winning the Super Bowl. Oh, my goodness. There's even standards in soccer. Just kidding. No, there are. I'm just kidding. Sorry. Sorry, dude. I've got some students here from school. I forgot. Yeah. Sorry, bro. I know there's standards, though. You know when it's right or wrong. You know where the lines are. You know what you're supposed to do, not to do. There's standards in rummy. Does anyone play rummy? You always got to figure those out ahead of time, right? Because everybody has their family rules, the way they play. And when you sit down to play, you want to know what the standards are, right? How many cards you can draw? How many times you can do that? If you can, I mean, we know the real rules for playing cards. You can't peek at the other person's cards, right? Right? Okay. If you play teams, there's rules for that and how you communicate or don't communicate, right? Okay. And if you don't play cards, you play rook, right? You got to figure out the trump color and the bids and the team. I know. There's rules for driving. We know this, right? And you hope everybody plays by the rules and they stay in the lines, right? And the speed limit is a limit, not a suggestion, right? Red means stop, green means go, and yellow means speed up, right? Even coloring, right? That's why there's lines. You color in the lines. You can color what you want most of the time, but there's rules for that. I mean, we're wired that way. We know that's how it's supposed to be. And obviously, you know, people go outside the lines and we go, oh, that's art. But it's still, we get that there's lines and they went outside the lines. That in itself is an acknowledgement of the lines. I think about colors, you know, and I don't know how many times my wife has informed me I do not match. So I try to keep my clothes selection very simple. But because I've got this impaired color blind thing. And Jeff and I, we've talked about this before, and I've talked about this in here. And just the fact that, you know, I'm color challenged on a couple colors. It's not that I don't see them. I just don't see them like you. All right? But even with that, think about this. You know how it is when you put on maybe some driving glasses that have that yellow tint, you know, those yellow glasses. And what does it do? It changes what you see. So which one is real? You know there's a standard of that, and you know that you put something on there. So we can look at it like this. Some people choose to put blinders, but does that change what's there? No. Does it even change the actual color? No. The color's still the color, whether you see it that way or not, because you might have adjusted the way you see. I know I talked to somebody recently. They had a traumatic brain injury, and as I was, actually it was Bobby Cave, the one who came to speak to us for the couples night. Who knew? He had a traumatic brain injury. And as I was talking to him, I was asking him, do you have any side effects? And one of them is color. Isn't that weird? Tastes, certain tastes. He goes to a food that everybody would agree on what it tastes, but now because he's had this injury, it doesn't taste like that anymore. I don't know if you're getting this yet. There's a standard for this. So my question is, who sets the standard for morality? If you're back to that flying example, and I've got my own sense of what I think is right and wrong inside my ears and the proprioception that's involved with the rest of my body, but my eyes can see what's right, who it is it who sets what's right that corrects me? Who is it that allows, that I allow to correct me? There has to be a standard somewhere that I follow, because if I just trust me, it's not going to always be right. And no offense, but if I trust one of you, it's not going to always be right. And no offense, but if I trust our culture, it's not going to always be right. We know that's true. So who do you trust for all that? I would say it's the one who put it all in motion. There's actually someone who made the rules. Have you ever thought about this? This annoys me, and I'm a geek. Okay, you know how they have names for groups of animals, right? Who made that up, seriously? Like, do you know what a group of crows is called? A murder of crows. Seriously, it's dumb. Who thought of that, right? It wasn't. It was actually some lady in England. I looked it up because I'm that weird. And I'm the whole time I'm reading it, like, why her? Who is she to make this rule about what we call things? But when we're talking about morality and we're talking about God, he's the one that actually could do it. If he's the creator, and he is, he's the one. And for us to decide, no, I'm going to go on my own. Okay, you guys remember back when Christmas Eve was could be a long night, depending on what you bought your kids, and you're then having to figure out how to put it together. You remember that? Anybody with me on this? Okay, do you remember how that was too? And how many of you said, I don't need no stinking instructions. I got this, right? So you start doing it, and all of a sudden you got leftover stuff. You're like, is this extra? Because I don't see where it goes. Or maybe the thing itself doesn't work, and what do? Then you go to the instructions, right? Because you thought you knew, and you could figure out the direction, but you actually did need the instructions. It works like that sometimes. It stands to reason that he's the one who would know. He's the manufacturer. And if he made it a certain way, maybe he made it to work a certain way. And you know how I look at it? It all goes back to Eden. I do see it this way. So it goes back to this. Oh, I left out. Here we go. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, did God really say you must eat the fruit from any of, must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? She answers him. Then he says to her, you won't die. The serpent replied to the woman, God knows your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. Here's what he did. He did this to her then, and now we suffer from this problem all these years later and in perpetuity. First thing he did is he said, you can't trust God, and you can't trust that he's good. So what that means is when I'm using my eyes and I see what God has said, instead I go back to me and say, but I feel it's like this. I know it's flat, but I think it's like this. You can't trust God. That's what he's told her to say. And we do the same thing. We say, but I feel it should be like this. Or I think it should be like this. And yet God says, no, it's like this. So it started in the garden. We started to distrust what he said was good. And here's the second part. Oh, man. Now it'll work great, I'm sure. Okay, we replace God with either something, oh, thanks, something or someone. Either a thing, like an idol or an object or a fan thing we have or whatever, or we replace it with someone. It's usually us. I usually become the one that I want to put up on that God level, and I decide what's right and wrong, and I decide when and who and what and where and all those things. All those things. I was going to tell a different story, but I'm not. I'm going to skip this and go, oh my gosh, I'm way off here today. Sorry. God's instructions are good. And we start to doubt it. We doubt it because we've been led to doubt those things. And can you really be trusted with that? Can't. His instructions are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. I look at this. This is, to me, one of the most important things you can hear from today. God's rules are meant to protect and provide for us. And he does that because he cares about you. He does it because he wants you to enjoy life. And as those pilots kind of get disoriented, we can get disoriented too. And we can kind of think and decide that maybe we know better, or we know the right way, or we know the way it should go. But in our disorientation, we forget and we don't realize we're going to pay a price for that because there's consequences. I think about this years ago. I'm going to skip this story and go to this. That's Nicole and I. We did a wedding here in Missouri, and then we did a wedding in L.A., where I lived at the time. We moved to L.A. and did a wedding there for my church there because most of the church couldn't come to Missouri for the wedding. So this is actually in our front of our house. And then I think it was after this, based on how nice her hair looks, that we took a ride around the block on the Harley. It was awesome. It was so fun. You should have seen people out in their yards and stuff just cheering and screaming and all that. But before we got married, years before that, this is a couple pictures of Big Sur in California. It's on the Northern California coast, just south of San Francisco. And it's a beautiful, beautiful place. Jeff and Sheila just drove this recently. And it's gorgeous, absolutely breathtaking. I mean, you can get lost in that picture, right? I know it's for some of you, you're feeling nervous, like, who took that and how close are they to the edge? I know some people are like that. I would be that person, actually. But that's, okay, so you're there, and you're looking at that beauty, and it's incredibly gorgeous. So a few years before Nicole and I got married, I decided I'd take my bike and ride up and visit some family in Oregon. So I went up in Oregon, and then on the way home, I took this ride down the coast. So I'm riding down the coast, and as I'm riding, I see those suggested speed limits. Remember that? Remember, they're not suggestions, right? Saw that, and I logged it in my mind. I remember seeing that and thinking, wow, that's way slower. I mean, I'm fine. This is good, right? Been riding a long time. I mean, got a big bike. It's good. And as I'm riding, I come into one of these curves. I honestly don't remember which one, but I remember coming to the curve, and it all came together. Why that speed was that speed. And in my mind, I did the calculations and realized I'm going off this edge. There's no way I can make this turn. My speed was too high. But at that point, I'd already made the decision because I felt confident in my ability. My eyes were telling me one thing, but my own sense was deceiving me. I took it in my own hands and said, no, I got this. I can do this. Now, it all happened in a blink, right? And it didn't even happen in just that moment. It happened many times before where I thought, no, I got this and I got this. And then what that happens is the more often you do take those as suggestions, right, the more comfortable you get with the suggested speed instead of the actual speed. So I remember looking out at the water and thinking there's no way, absolutely no way. So I'm braking, and I don't know if you ride or not, but there's a way you kind of counter steer as you're braking. I'm braking really hard. And in my mind, I just felt like, okay, I'm not going to go out just, I thought, well, I could just go straight off, and it would be kind of cool if anybody got a shot. Or, now you really did, it's stupid, I know. And then I thought, no, I'm gonna do my best, I'm going to try to make this turn. There's no way, but I'm going to try. So I remember as I got the bike lower and lower and lower, all I thought was, okay, I'm not going to hit my knee. I'm looking down, I'm making the turn, and I, honestly, as I kept going lower and lower, I thought, there's no way the bike can go any lower. And then at one point, I felt something grinding, and I didn't know what it was for sure. All I knew is, and I kept thinking in my mind, if that grinds too hard, it's going to flip me up, and I'm gonna be gone. But as I got around the turn, and that grinding, and then I brought it up, and then I pulled over in one of those pullouts right there, and, you know, literally, I was just, everything I wore was completely soaking wet from sweat, and I couldn't even hold, it was hard to even stop the bike, because I couldn't hardly grip, because I was that nervous, you know, and the adrenaline was flowing that hard, and I couldn't even make a fist, and I remember getting off and just sitting down on the ground, and shaking, and shaking, and shaking, and thinking, what was I thinking? Right? That's what I thought. What am I thinking? What was I thinking? Oh, and by the way, the grinding part, in case I learned something new that day, I'd had that Harley for years. I didn't know that the foot pads your feet sit on, actually are hinged. Did you guys know that? Found out that day because the one on the left side, it was turned up that high from the hinge. So it had ground. I was that low that it turned it that high. And when I looked around and started to get on the bike, I'm like, what? And I had to get off and look, and I didn't even, anyway. Here's the thing. God loves you so much. He doesn't give you these rules as just suggestions because he wants you to not have fun. It's actually something that he wants for you. because he knows that if you follow these things in the right way, that you will have the best possible life. That's what he wants. He designed it that way. So there's times where we look at what he wants and then we say, but I think this or I feel this. We don't realize the consequences that we may have to pay, because they could be, like I said earlier, not just physical, but eternal. Think about this, though. Think about this. He says, you made all the delicate parts, inner parts of my body, and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. He knows you. He cares about you. You watched me as I was formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. Now here's the important part for today. How precious are your thoughts about what? You. He gives you those rules to protect and provide for you, because you're precious to him. Think about it as a parent with a child. You know, the rules we give them aren't to keep them from having fun. It's because we love them. Sometimes they feel restrictive or sometimes they feel narrow, but they are good things because we know that this will protect them and provide for them. He does it because you're precious to him. And not only that, he says, not only that, but the thoughts about you cannot be numbered. Can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. When I wake up, you are still with me. God's rules are meant to protect and provide. Think about some of these. So lying, what is he protecting you from? He's protecting you from broken relationships. You know how a lie will break a relationship. He's wanting to provide for you safe, thoughtful, faithful relationships. Think about envy, what it does to your relationships. Think about how it causes us to compare, and it just feeds our selfishness and our self-perspective. And instead, what he wants to provide is a sense of gratitude and a sense that you are satisfied with what he has given to you. Think about sex. He made you for that. He made that. He created that as a good thing. But when that's distorted and we don't follow the rules he set up for it, what is he trying to protect you from? He's trying to protect you from the emotional pain that can happen there. He's trying to protect you, obviously, from physical issues, whether that be disease or even having a baby out of time or not in the right time or the right place. There's more to it than that. The distance, the abuse, but he's trying to provide for you a really good thing, a trusting relationship that's secure and satisfying. He's designed our bodies in a certain way. And when we use them against the way he designed, can't protect you from that. Just think about some things here. Think about, like, even porn, where it literally rewrites the wiring of your brain. He wants to protect you from that. So wait, you're saying, wait a minute, God cares about all this? Yes, 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 yes. He does, because he loves you. He loves you so much. We talked about this verse last week too, but the thief's purpose is to kill, steal, and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. I want you to shut your eyes with me for a minute. I want you to think about these things for a second. As I've been talking today, I know that what a lot of times happens is the Holy Spirit brings things to your mind that maybe I didn't even say, but maybe I did, and it just brings a thought to your mind. I know what can happen is there's times where the Holy Spirit will talk to you about maybe something where you have set yourself up over God as the one to decide what's right and wrong. We call it justification, because we've got a good reason why we did what we did. Now, they shouldn't do it, but I did it because I know how it works. It could be with anything. It could be with gossip. It could be with sexual sin. It could be with lying or envy or any of those things. He has a way that he wants you to live. And if you would just look clearly at the word, the thing that would level everything out, then no matter what you're feeling in the moment or culture is saying in the moment, you could look at it and say, you know what? This doesn't line up with what God wants. So I don't know if that's you here today. Maybe there's something that you need to get different. Or maybe as I've been talking, you keep thinking about somebody else that desperately needs to know that God cares about them. And the rules he has really are just there to protect and provide for them. And maybe because of today, you've thought of a way that you could communicate that in a loving, caring way to somebody who desperately is going off. Maybe Maybe they're just going too fast on a road that's got twists and turns ahead, and you know what those are. And you know the speed they're heading into them is dangerous. And you love them enough to tell them, slow down. Something's coming up ahead, and if you continue on this road, it will be incredibly destructive. Maybe you're here today and you actually aren't a Christian, and you've come to church, or maybe you've come a lot of times, but as you come today and you hear us talking about this and you think about it, like, maybe today you're willing to turn your life over to him. Maybe today, as you look at it and listen to it, you think, actually, I would like to be a Christian today. And if that's you, I just ask you to raise your hand so we could pray with you as we close this part of the service. Anybody at all that you'd like to become a Christian today? All right, let me pray with you all for those two things that I mentioned a minute ago. Father, I pray for those in this room who maybe they realize that they're on a dangerous path, that things they've been doing that they know that your Holy Spirit's already spoken to them about it. And I pray, God, that you would help them as they deal with that, as they confess that to you, ask forgiveness for that, and that you put them on that right path. Father, I pray for those who we know who desperately need to hear your love and care for them, that the things that you care about are them and the way we live. And I pray, God, that you would help us to find the right opportunity and the right words to share this with those who we love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. As Jeremy's coming, I just wanted to mention a couple things. Remember, I talked about this last week. How many weeks till Easter? 9 weeks. Good. Because last week we talked about that's our Christian Super Bowl, right? And that people will likely come to church with you more that day than almost any other day. And we want to see people that need to know Jesus here with you. And we want to have them share not only the relationship that you have with him, but know about the truth and the way that they should live. So I want to encourage you to right now be thinking of those people to be praying for. Pastor Jeremy.